Throughout human history, God has compelled certain men at certain times to speak to the masses, to stand for great things and principled ideas, and to accomplish the seemingly impossible. In actuality, there are not many of these truly great speeches known, considering the millennia and the masses of humanity that have passed before us. But we know of some. The greatest of these speeches have changed our nation and the world. Take, for instance, Winston Churchill. He was the Prime Minister and the Minister of Defense in England. When he spoke a message of great determination and courage to the citizens of the British Empire on the 4th of June in 1940. This was after Germany began to mercilessly bomb London and threatened England's utter demise. He said, "Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hills, we shall never surrender." Or here in America, we could consider Lou Gehrig's farewell address to baseball. Lou Gehrig was certainly one of America's greatest baseball players, known as the Iron Horse because he was an awesome hitter and never gave up. But after a devastating diagnosis of amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, or ALS, commonly known today as Lou Gehrig's disease, that would cruelly take his life just a short time after this address, he gave a great speech of humility to all of his fans. Standing at the ball field, he said, "Fans, for the past 2 weeks, you've been reading about a bad break. Yet today I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth. I've been in ballparks for 17 years and have never received anything but kindness and encouragement from you fans. So I close in saying that I may have had a tough break, but I have an awful lot to live for." And Frederick Douglass, who gave a speech of great hope on the meaning of the 4th of July, Douglass was a former slave, an admirer and confidant of President Abraham Lincoln. He said a decade before the Civil War, on July 4th, 1852, the following: "Standing with God and the crushed and bleeding slave on this occasion, I will, in the name of humanity, which is outraged, in the name of liberty, which is fettered, in the name of the Constitution and the Bible, which are disregarded and trampled upon, dare to call in question and to denounce with all the emphasis I can command everything that serves to perpetuate slavery, the great sin and shame of America, that there is not a man beneath the canopy of heaven that does not know that slavery is wrong for him." Let's go to God's Word this morning. In Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then down in chapter 2, verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. These events happened probably about 10 days after Christ's ascension to heaven, something like that. We don't know exactly. These are verses in which the full meaning and impact of them requires a little fuller context. That is, however we approach this text, it must not be divorced from the events that immediately follow and the coming of the Holy Spirit, referred to as the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 41, basically the rest of the chapter, Peter arises to address a great crowd of witnesses to this very strange event. Here Peter delivers one of the great speeches in all of history, certainly the most impactful speech of all time, I would argue, a speech that made an immediate and eternal impact on the lives of the 18 or 120 souls early in the morning that day, and to another 3,000 before the end of that first day. And since these words were spoken 2,000 years ago, the lives of millions upon billions of people, indeed our lives represented here in this church, have been transformed. This speech and the events to follow set to the dawning of the church of Jesus Christ literally changed the course of history. Peter said, empowered by the Holy Spirit, accompanied by those sounds of violent winds still resounding in their midst, spoke great truth when he said in Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." In verse 24, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Verse 32, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." Verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." This speech to several thousand people accompanied the launch of the church. This was it. This small group of upwards of 120 believers that started one morning in prayer in a quiet room just a short distance from the geographical location of Christ's ascension to heaven grew to 3,000 believers by the end of that first day. In this speech, Peter tied this event, Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, to the recent killing of a carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth, a self-proclaimed Messiah. Because the carpenter was killed, the Holy Spirit has come. Peter rhetorically ties this miraculous event to an empty tomb and to Christ's bodily resurrection and to Jesus Christ's ascension and exaltation to the right hand of God, and pronounces that Jesus Christ is both Lord and our long-awaited Savior, long-promised Savior from sin, and that Jesus was the literal incarnation of God. God became man. Peter shows it to be a fulfillment of earlier prophecies, consistent in message with previous revelation in the books of Joel and Daniel and Psalms. His point, God is faithful to promises he's made long ago. This speech marks the end of the Jerusalem temple, a physical place of worship. No longer would God's chosen people worship in one structure, in one place. Instead, every believer, Jews and Gentiles, would become a temple of God, and where two or three gather in my name, there I will be in their midst, Matthew 18:20 says. And lastly, Peter expressed clearly for the first time since Jesus Christ's ascension, this new gospel truth we see in verse 38, repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of that man God, Jesus Christ, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. This promise is for all who God calls. This was a powerful proclamation of the gospel, the good news, and it served to convince many people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior that day and for every day since. This was the genesis of the church age and the beginning of the great commission Jesus called them to just before his ascension, a few days before, which we can read about in Matthew 28. There are any number of ways that we can approach this epic dawning of the church age, in which we're still in, right? And in which one day will end with the dawn of a new heaven and a new earth. But the first and most obvious way is to note that it was preceded by earnest prayer. That's what Luke drew us to observe in our passages today. We don't know if prayer preceded these other great men before their speeches, but Peter's speech had been bathed in earnest prayer by those first 120 or so believers gathered together a Sabbath's walk from Christ's place of ascension. It is no mere coincidence. It's not an accident of history that Jesus Christ asked the disciples to return to Jerusalem and wait for him, and that Luke records in Acts that they were earnestly praying as a group immediately prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the dawning of the church and the grand initiation of the Great Commission, where God would take up residence within every believer, where people could worship him anywhere, where grace and mercy through repentance and belief would be available to the entire earth. You see, this event marked the beginning of the church, sure, but more importantly, it marked the beginning of the Great Commission, God's plan from the beginning, divinely empowered by God himself via the Holy Spirit to make disciples of all nations, Jews and Gentiles, every tribe and tongue, rich and poor. You see, prayer is essential for the unleashing of God's power in God's people, for God's work to change things to God's glory. Cedar Heights is one of Christ's countless churches. We have faithfully been about the glory of God in all things and aimed at making disciples of all nations. This body of believers has a long history of commitment to speaking the truth up at UNI among the students who are from every nation. We have since our beginnings in 1958 been faithfully working abroad through active support of and commissioning of our own missionaries in many lands and here at home with the needy and spiritually dead here in the Cedar Valley. As we consider how to further multiply our effectiveness in the Cedar Valley for the glory of Christ, prayer needs to be the well from which all this activity draws from and builds upon. Our wisdom and power will come from this. As with the Apostle Peter and the new church started there on Pentecost Day, God will do great things in our lives, in the Cedar Valley, and all for His glory as we lay a foundation of prayer. Pastor Greg.
Thank you, Mike. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts 4, verses 23 through 31, and we're going to look at a prayer. But before we look at that more specifically, let's back up to Acts 3 and just kind of set the stage of what leads up to this particular prayer. Here we see the Holy Spirit has already come, as Mike has already taught us about, and Peter has had his very influential speech, and God drew over 3,000 people to believe in the name of Jesus that day, and the church was unleashed. And now Peter and John, charter members of the church, were out in the temple getting ready to pray. And as they're going to the temple to pray that morning, they see a man that they've seen often, a man who'd not been able to walk since birth. The man was over 40 years old. And Peter, seeing him, this time stopped and went over to this man. And reaching out his hand, he grabbed the man's hand, pulled him to his feet, and commanded, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And the man stood up, and he walked, and then he leaped for joy, praising God. And as he did, this drew a lot of attention from the people who'd seen this man and knew of this man, this guy who had never been able to walk before, leaping for joy, praising God. And including the chief priests and elders who were noticing what was happening in the name of Jesus. And as the crowd gathered, Peter knew just what to do, just what Jesus had asked him. Do you know what that is? Proclaim the gospel. So Peter, he tells them about the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had sent his son Jesus. How this Jesus had been turned over to Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died and he was buried. But he ascended to life on the third day. And now this risen Jesus has ascended to heaven. And there's healing in the power of this name, Jesus. And so Peter called on those listening to repent of their sin and to put their faith in Jesus. And many did. Praise God. The religious leaders, however, not so fast. They, in fact, were getting kind of sick of hearing about the name of Jesus and were figuring out ways of how they could stop these followers from speaking the name altogether. So having Peter and John arrested, thrown into prison, they're conspiring, what should we do? So early the next day, they bring them out in front of the crowd. And here, Peter's ready again with more gospel truth. So in Acts 4, starting in verse 8, we read of Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And the religious leaders were going, "Aren't these guys fishermen? Where do they get the boldness to speak to us that way?" And they were still at a loss of what to do with the men. So they thought they'd try some intimidation. "Hey, don't use that name Jesus anymore," they say to Peter and John. Peter is the spokesman in Acts 4:19 says, "Well, whether it is right for us to speak the name, to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But as for us, we have to speak of what we've seen and what we've heard." So they threatened them again and said, "Well, there's nothing more we can really do here because the people really like these guys." And so they sent them out. And that brings us to our passage today. So starting in verse 23, When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and prayed. The friends here that Peter and John go back to, this is the church. The church should be a gathering of friends, a gathering of friends who love Jesus, a safe place where we can come and do life together. Cedar Heights, that's what we are here by the grace of God. And when we see them gather together, what is the very first thing we see them decide to do after hearing their friend's story? Pray. And thankfully, we have that prayer recorded for us. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. I love how this prayer begins. Here these friends are reminding themselves of who God is. God needs no reminder of who he is. He wants us, however, to continually remind ourselves of who he is. Despite the opposition they have and will face, the creator of the world is for them. Despite circumstances that could create much fear and anxiety, they have a sovereign God in control of all circumstances. What a comfort this reminder would be to the early church, and what a comfort that should be to us. He is our sovereign God. He is in control. All the circumstances of our lives are being directed by our sovereign creator for our good. Yeah, that means whatever you are going through right now, believer, our sovereign God is working together those things for our good. Do you believe this? Well, clearly, Peter and John and the rest of the early church believers did. For this reason, they could not help but share the good news of Jesus with the world, and nothing would stop them, not even the threats from the religious leaders. And as they continued praying, the scriptures start to fill their minds. We're told that they prayed the words the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of King David, what we know as Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand, O God, and your plan, O God, had predestined to take place. Here the group of friends is reminding themselves of the sovereign Lord's hand in planning the crucifixion of the anointed one, Jesus. The religious leader's plan had been to get rid of Jesus. God's plan was to have Jesus die for our sin and raise him to life. As Peter would later write, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. So now, my friends, through faith in Christ, those who were once dead in sin are now made alive in Christ Jesus. Those who were once spiritually blind can now see. Those who were unable to hear the word can hear with joy. And those who were lame and unable to walk could leap and praise God with their mouth, confessing that he is Lord and Savior of all. Changed lives such as these tend to draw attention. And what is it we should do when we draw that sort of attention? Just what Jesus asks us to do. What is that again? Proclaim the gospel. That's right. Well done, you guys. So we need to tell how God sent his son as savior of the world, right, Sparks? Yep. We need to tell how all have sinned, but that Christ died for sin, right, Cubbies? Yep. We need to be able to tell how Jesus was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sits at the right hand of God, and how the risen Savior has said all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Now go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I've commanded you. And I will be with you to the end of the age. That is our mission. We need to go and tell people about Jesus. To be sure, there will be opposition. To spread the gospel will require courage. It will require boldness. This is precisely what the early church prays for next. This is what we should pray for. Acts 4:29. Now, Lord, look upon the threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you, O God, stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, as Peter prays, he would likely remember how important it is to depend on God for help. He had learned not to trust in his own strength. In fact, it was he who fell asleep when Jesus asked him to stay awake in the garden. His spirit willing, his flesh was weak. In fact, Peter's intentions were to follow Jesus even to the point of death if need be. And then Jesus was arrested, and Peter denies even knowing his Lord. Church, how prone are we to fall asleep spiritually? How prone are we to deny our risen Savior? How prone are we to shrink back from sharing the gospel with others? We cannot trust in our own strength, and we don't have to. God has given us a helper, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will fill us with boldness if we only ask. The early church asked, and God answered in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Praise God. And as they did, Acts 5:14 tells us, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. My friends, God loves to answer our prayers for gospel boldness. So let us be a praying people. God loves to do his work when a praying people proclaim the name of Jesus. So let us boldly speak the name. So our prayer, Father God, is that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we will boldly share the name of Jesus without fear. And as we do, we trust you, Sovereign Lord, to add more and more believers to the family. Amen.
The exciting thing about reading through the book of Acts is you see the church growing and spreading. And that's what took place because of the work of the Spirit and because of the boldness of the people who believed the Spirit's call upon their life. And so we see in Acts chapter 11 that due to persecution, the church naturally spread out. But there were some people that were bold to proclaim the word of God, and they were spreading to places outside of Jerusalem. And some men from Cyrene and Cyprus went to Antioch and boldly proclaimed the word of God. And it says, not only to Jews, but also to the Hellenists, to Gentiles. This was a new thing. And as a result, a church was planted in the book of Acts. And if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. And we just have three little verses here that are powerful as it relates to how prayer unleashes the church for missions. Now it says, again, chapter 13, verses 1. Now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So here this church took the most encouraging guy and the most powerful teacher in Saul, and they sent them out for missions to the nations. God, through prayer of the church, unleashes the church for missions. And the first thing I just want you to notice here is that God is the one who is unleashing the church. Notice it was the Spirit who is speaking to the church as they are praying. He separates some men from that leadership, and then he sends them. And so the first thing I want you to realize that missions is God's idea, right? We get to be a part of it. We have the privilege of listening to the Spirit and the call upon our life to be on the mission plan of God. But notice the church that God unleashes by his Spirit. What were they doing in these three verses? Well, we see the leadership here seeking God in prayer and fasting. It says they were worshiping. And notice also they were sensitive to the Spirit's call, so that when the Spirit called them and spoke to them, they were listening. And they were willing to do what the Spirit had to say. And so this church not only was seeking and serving the Lord, they were sensitive to the Spirit's call. They then became the senders of missionaries to the nations. So what we have here in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, in this little church of Antioch, we have a pattern of what God would repeat many times down through history. As the church prays, now get this, as the church prays, God by his Spirit sets apart men and women from the local churches to proclaim the gospel to the nations, resulting in churches planted where there were none before. This is God's plan to spread his glory. Think of it this way. I heard from one pastor, he says, think about every church that meets today in the Western culture. We are here today because of a prayer meeting in Antioch. What churches are being planted because of our prayer meetings? Are we going to be a part of this plan that is called by the Spirit to send people out from us to the mission field? How are we going to reach 3 billion people that have little to no knowledge of Jesus Christ, or they haven't heard the good news? The way it begins is when a church is on its knees, crying out to God to do what God wants, to spread his gospel and his glory throughout the nations. So it begins with us on our knees. Let me just take just a few minutes as we see some principles here of prayer, how prayer unleashes the church for missions. And I believe this is that prayer will unleash our church for missions, not just this week, but as we pray continually. As Pastor Jeff said last week, that's what we're to do. Pray unceasingly. Why? Because our needs are unceasing. We need God to help us, especially in this area of missions. So the first thing you see here is that the leaders were praying and they were seeking the Lord. And we see them there. It says, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. This word worshiping has the idea in the Old Testament, it's a priestly work. The leaders, the elders there in Antioch were doing a priestly work, and part of the priestly work is they're set apart for the ministry of the word and prayer. And that's what they saw themselves to do. That's what, as elders here at Cedar Heights, we can assure you that is our call, to pray and beseech God. Every time we get together as a board meeting, I want to encourage you that Greg Christensen leads us. He takes a passage of scripture, we read it, and then we pray it over our church. And we say, this is what, God, you want us to do and how you want us to live. We want to be a church that's worshiping and involved in the priestly work and fasting. Fasting is simply setting something apart for the purpose of giving yourself to something of greater worth. And of course, the greater worth is God and His plan. And so God and His plan, we spend time in prayer and giving ourselves to that, because that is something that is valuable. So here we have this church, leaders, praying and seeking the Lord. It's the mark of the church when people pray. It's not the last resort or, oh yeah, we've got to go to some prayer meeting. It's who we are. Remember, the church is called the house of prayer. Jesus said that. That's who we are. We are people who call upon the name of the Lord because we are dependent people, as Jeff said last week. We are desperate to know Him and to live out His will. And so that's what the church was doing here. Prayer is not just a last resort. It is our first work. It is a spiritual work. And missions won't take place unless we do the spiritual work of calling on God. We are seeking the Father's heart. By the way, Jesus modeled this. He came on the greatest of missions, and yet we see Him praying to His Father on a regular basis because He was dependent upon the Father and the Spirit to do the work He came to do. And it's true for us as well. What were these guys praying about? Well, the context gives us an idea that it was about missions. They were praying that God in His grace would send the gospel out to the nations. Why? Because God sent the gospel to them. And it was like, as they were praying, and they probably knew the words of Jesus in Matthew 9, where Jesus said, you know, I see the fields, they're white to harvest, so I want you to do what? I want you to pray. To who? The Lord of the harvest. And what will He do when you pray to the Lord of the harvest? He will send workers into the harvest field. And then in chapter 10, we see the ones who were praying were the ones who were sent. It's a dangerous thing to pray. But those are the people that God uses, are those who pray. And those are the people that God calls. And so we need to pray. I can almost imagine these guys, that Manan who was rose up with Herod in the court, king's court, or in the leadership court, in a political court, he was saying, we got to pray for these guys that I know. The guys who were from Africa are saying, we need to pray for Africa. Those who were from Asia were saying, we got to pray for Asia. And those who were from Europe said, we got to pray for Europe. God has brought us the gospel. We can't keep it to ourselves. And they began to pray. And notice prayer, they became sensitive to the Spirit's call. It says, as they were praying and worshiping and fasting. In other words, the answer was right in front of them. They were sensitive. This is what prayer does for us, folks. When I pray, I encounter the presence of God, and my heart starts to be in tune with His word and with His call on my life, and I begin to listen with a deep spiritual heart what God wants us to do. And so when we pray, we're sensitive to hear God's call. And we're sensitive not only to hear it, but to also be willing to obey it. That's another degree of hearing from God, that I will do what He calls me to do. It's almost like they read Isaiah 6, where Isaiah was in the presence of the Lord. He was so overwhelmed with his own sin, and then he was so overwhelmed with God's grace as He touched him with that coal upon his lips and cleansed him. And when God said to him, Who can I send to go to the world with this message of good news? And what did Isaiah do? Here am I, send me. That's what happens when you're in the presence of God. You encounter his heart for the nations. And when you hear his call, you're like, oh, send Pastor Jeff. No, you're kind of like, God, do you want me to go? And where do you want me to go? And how do you want me to do it? Right? So they were sensitive to obey. And again, this is a plug for perspectives, because I really believe that God will use this class in the life of our church to give us a passion, not only for theology of God's love for the nations, but an urgency of the world. And in that urgency of the world, we'll go, what is my part in it? So I'd encourage you, take advantage of those two free lessons and go and hear and be a part of it, and let the word and the examples of others really impact your life. People who pray are the ones God uses. And then just this last little thing, in prayer, Cedar Heights, when we pray, God will send missionaries to the nations from this place. And he has, and he will. Before God opens the heart of the unbeliever to the gospel, right? We read Colossians 4 earlier today. Colossians 4 talks about praying for boldness to open the doors to the hearts of people in foreign countries. But before God opens the hearts of people in foreign countries, he opens the heart of the church to go to those places, to go to your neighbors. It starts with that opening. And so help us to do that. So as the church continues to pray here in chapter 13, it says, even after they separated Saul and Barnabas for the work to which God called them, it says, after fasting and praying more. They didn't pray less now that they had these guys. They fasted and prayed even more. And then they laid their hands on them, saying, we are now identifying with these two men. By the way, God sent these two men to us, and we were blessed by them. We want the nations to be blessed by their gifts. We're not going to keep them. We're not going to hoard them. We're going to send them out. And we also see that when they identified with Saul and Barnabas by the laying on of their hands, they were basically saying, we're not going to keep them to ourselves. We're not losing them. The kingdom is gaining by them. Just like when we send out the Weens, or we send out Janie Bell or anybody else from our church, we are not losing. We get to be a part of what God's doing in expanding his kingdom. And that's so exciting. So exciting. Prayer gives us a love for the nations, and it changes our heart that we are glad to give our best to God's work. And so the church sends them out. It's a great thing. Prayer moves the heart of the church toward the heart of God for his mission. And as they prayed, they recognized these are big risks. It may cost you something if you go, or even if you send, there's a cost in sending and supporting missionaries and spending time in prayer. But it is worth it. What happens, the results of this church doing? If you look in the same chapter, 13, verses 47, 48, and 49 says, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And then what happens? And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Isn't that amazing? So as we pray, God uses our prayer. He sets apart men and women and sends them out into the world to do a great work. And you know, I just end with this story. There was a letter written by a Southern Baptist missionary to Iraq. Her name was Karen Watson. Prior to leaving for the Middle East, she wrote a letter dated March 7, 2003. Now, Karen was killed along with four other missionaries on March 15, 2004. They were doing relief efforts in the Middle East. And this is what she wrote to her pastors. She says, dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, you should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there's no regrets. I try to share my heart with you as much as possible. my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected, and his glory my reward. One of the most important things to remember right now is to persevere the work or preserve the work. I am writing this as if I'm still working with my people group. I want to thank you all. She's writing to the church now. I want to thank you all for your prayers and support. Surely your reward in heaven will be great. Thank you for investing in my life and my spiritual well-being. Keep sending missionaries out. Keep raising up fine young pastors. In regards to any service, keep it small and simple. Yes, simply just preach the gospel. Be bold and preach the life-saving, life-changing, forever eternal gospel. Give glory and honor to our Father. And then she writes this little thing called the missionary heart, as she called it, the normal heart. Care more than some think is wise. Risk more than some think safe. Dream more than some think practical. Expect more than some think possible. I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving him. I love you too, and my church family. In his care, Shalom, Karen. That is a church that prepares and sends and pray and risks. And the goers and the senders are blessed. And so is the world for having people sent out by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the heart of the church in Antioch, that as they prayed, they probably had no idea that our church would exist today in the uttermost parts of the world. Lord, we may not know that when we pray what you're going to do through the prayers of this church, who you might separate and call out from this church to go to foreign lands or across the street. But Lord, you are doing a work because we want to be a praying church who catches your heart. Oh God, I pray that we might be faithful to your work because it's your mission that we're a part of. Thank you for our missionaries that we support. Thank you that we can still serve and send those to the mission field. And may we. May great things take place because you are a great God. In Jesus' name, amen.